I'll be reading James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring and godly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
This morning we're going to be looking at the subject of Christians' impartiality, and the idea of our being impartial, and what that requires and demands of us. And I'll start by making this observation. It's difficult to be impartial. It's a hard thing for us to step back and do things without respecting certain individuals over others. And yet what we find in the scriptures is we must be impartial in how we conduct ourselves toward those around about us. In fact, last week we looked at the idea that God is impartial in his dealings. We considered what we find in the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman brethren. And he set forth there in the second chapter, verse 11, and it just simply states emphatically that God is no respecter of persons, or he shows no partiality. Then as you start looking through the book of Romans, you see how that is evidenced. Sin condemns all. We find that he made provisions through Christ's death, that through our obedience to what we see him setting forth in his word and his will, if we comply with it faithfully, our sins are forgiven and we stand in sanctified and justified state. And then there are duties and responsibilities that all Christians have. And these are set forth in the letter that Paul again wrote to the Roman brethren. When you turn over to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, you'll see that this idea of God's impartiality is established throughout the scriptures. You can hardly turn into the Holy Writ without coming across something that either states forth directly or through inference of God's impartiality. When we look at Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and note with me verse 17, when establishing some ideas about what their expectations are to be, how they're to conduct themselves, we see how about God. And God, of course, is set there before all as that one that we should look to. And we find there, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of gods, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He can't be bribed. There's not anything we can give him to bribe him to do something in order to show or establish partiality, to be a respecter of one over another. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 establishes for us the way in which God operates as it dealings with men. And we find there, one can look at it in the totality, but we're going to just kind of look at a few verses that help us be appreciative of this idea of God's impartiality. Verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. So that statement right there says, if you sin, you're going to die. You're separated from God, you're eternally lost. But it goes on to note something. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So he establishes the idea of the impartiality of God. God's going to deal with us individually, based upon our own behavior and our own conduct, whether we're wicked and sinful and doing contrary to his will, or whether or not we're following him, adhering to his will, to do his bidding. And God's going to deal with men on that basis, impartially. He goes on to describe this and says that the individual who was doing right, if they revert to a way in which they are engaged in wickedness, once again, they're going to be cut off. He goes on to describe that the individual who's wicked, if they turn from their evil way and they come to the Lord humbly, penitently, he will forgive them. And so there's an accusation that's made as you look at these verses that men have toward God. It says that you're not fair. God, you're not fair by how you do things. And God says, I'm absolutely fair. How can you accuse me of being unfair when I'm dealing with people based upon their behavior and their conduct at the time? So God's going to deal with us in a right way. He doesn't care what our name may be. He doesn't care what our status may be, what we may have achieved in life from a standpoint of the physical realm. He doesn't care about whether we're governing or governed. He doesn't care about anything to do with our nationalities, our race. He doesn't care about our socioeconomic status. None of those things impress God. God cares about how we behave in this life in accord with the teaching and instruction He's given. And He's going to deal with us impartially. When you go to Acts the 10th chapter, and there in the verse 34, this is the account of where Peter comes to Cornelius. Cornelius is that first Gentile convert, he and his household, those individuals that are present. Up to this time, the gospel has been given to those that are Jews, those that are following the Mosaic law. Here is Cornelius, a very righteous and upright man, as you read about in the very first few verses here. And as Peter's given instructions about going to come to Cornelius, he has a little bit of a problem for a period of time. Peter's not sure whether he ought to go, but God convinces him through the visions that are given. The Lord shows him that he's not to declare what God says is clean and declare it to be unclean. God determines that. And so he wasn't talking about the animals that were lower down before him. He's talking about man. In this particular instance of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as he comes in, as Peter begins to preach and teach to him, the record sets forth what Peter says in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." So there again is an emphatic statement, absolutely underscoring the idea that God doesn't respect men. He cares about what man does. He's given provisions for man to be right before Him, and it's up to us to do what is right in order to stand in that sanctified and justified and saved condition. When you turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 17, we read there, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear," that reverential respect, awe of God, the willingness to serve Him. But he says, here's the Father, you call on Him who judges impartially. So that's the nature of God, His impartiality. He doesn't care about titles. He doesn't care about position. He doesn't care about status economically. He doesn't care about any of those types of things when it comes to dealing with us. He's going to deal with us impartially, predicated, and based upon our behavior. Now, what does that tell us? What that tells us is that if we're going to be impartial, we're going to have to be like God and treat people rightly based upon conduct and behavior. Not on who they are, not their status, not what kind of relationship we have with them, not how we like certain people more than others because we kind of our personalities blend together. None of those things are relevant when it comes to how we are to treat one another if we're going to do it correctly and rightly. And that requires being impartial, no respecter of persons. And I said that's difficult, isn't it? That's a challenge. We recognize the difficultness of it if we're honest with ourselves, because there's some people we like better than other people because we just get along with them better. There's some individuals that we look at and we're impressed by something that they may have accomplished or done in life. And we think, well, that person is outstanding. We're kind of in their presence, view them in this way, through this prism of our gaze upon them. And that's true with all the other things. Our family connections, our relationships, our circumstances, our situations around us. It's part of how we operate, just almost instinctively. And what we have to do is step back from that for a moment and look at things objectively. To look at things rightly and correctly requires us to look at it as God sees it, not else as man sees. To perceive things in a right way demands that we go back and consider what the Word of God has to say about the matter, not what we think about it or how we feel about it. We have to do it based upon what is right and proper, and the Lord tells us what that is. So let's go through the investigation a little bit additionally. Let's kind of assess it as we go about. And what I would like for each of us to do is to think about ourselves and whether or not we're impartial in our behavior and our conduct. As we consider this then, think about it towards all men. There's an impartiality that we're to display toward all men. And it starts with the idea of teaching. You may have noticed that as Tom Steinkirchner was leading us in the singing, that he led some songs having to do with the idea of teaching and taking the gospel. The gospel is for all. You think about that situation and circumstance and what's described there. What is the, as Christians, what is it we're supposed to be doing? What obligations do we have? Well, we're to serve the Lord. We're to do His bidding. We're to worship Him correctly and rightly as we've assembled here today to do. We're to be about all kinds of different things that relate to our work and our obligations as the Scriptures set forth. But among those things, and what's paramount as it relates to what we're to be doing is to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, to tell others about Christ. In Matthew 28, 18 and following, the gospel, it says, is for all. Who's to carry that gospel message? You have here Jesus, when He says all authority is given to Him, gives instructions to the apostles. He says, go into all nations. The gospel is for all. Go into all nations, making disciples in all these nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're to go everywhere proclaiming His word. What was given explicitly to the apostles is that the apostles taught others. Those then were to take the word to those around them. Any place and every place that they're at to communicate the teaching and gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see in Acts 8 and verse 4, this is what they did. The word was spread everywhere. And it was done so before there was television, before there was radio, before there was the internet. All of those are fine, useful tools in order to communicate God's word, where that's appropriate and how it's handled and done. And so communicate, that's all well and good. Not anything wrong with it. It was done before we had the kinds of transportation we take for granted today to get from one place to the other without too much undue difficulty, even though sometimes we complain about how far we have to travel as we get in our air-conditioned cars or heated cars, depending on the time of the year, as we travel along, as we're listening to our radios, as we're entertained in various sundry ways, and as soon as they get it figured out how to do it where we don't even have to drive, we just sit back and relax while it's taking us down the road. That kind of scares me, incidentally, just as an aside, the idea that people driving around, supposedly the electronics of it all is going to take us and maneuver us correctly. But be that as it may, that's what they say the future holds for us. Oh, how difficult it is. Get on that airplane and look, I've been on the airplane and I had to fly all this time over there. And you cover this ground. This was a day and time when they walked. They may have been fortunate enough to have an animal to ride upon. If they were on a boat, it was rickety at best, kind of worrisome when a storm would arise. Certainly not the luxury liners that we think about and take for granted, right? Yet they communicated the gospel throughout the world, that Mediterranean world. It was carried everywhere, including, if you look in Acts chapter 8, to Ethiopia, which is in Africa. Why? Because the people that are Christians communicated the Lord's will to those around about them, those they came in contact with. They gladly spread the word. They were joyous about the fact that they knew God's will and they wanted others to know about it and to have the same blessings that they enjoyed in Christ. So you look around and go, well, you know that individual over there, they're not worthy of the gospel. Who made that determination? They don't have the standards I see, or they don't have the socioeconomic position that I find to be acceptable to me. Their nationality. You know, there's people, I just don't have too much use for those people. You know, I don't care about those individuals in that part of the world or individuals in this part of the world. The idea of prejudice raises its ugly head. The gospel is for all. Do you realize that all are made in God's image, has that eternal spirit? How dare us to have a disposition that what God created, we look down upon and despise and treat wrongfully? The gospel is for all. That blessed gospel, it saves men's souls. You go back over to Acts, the 11th chapter, when Peter goes and he returns to these Jewish Christians, those who had come out of Judaism. They had been converted to Christ. You start reading about that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Others are listening and hearing these things. Now, he's going to give an explanation to them why the Gentiles will receive the word. Up to this time, as we said, only the Jews were being preached to and taught. And now we see that, of course, he understood, Peter did, that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. If you kind of look at it, that should have been something that he should have recognized just on the basis of the Great Commission back over Matthew 28. But it's interesting how people have a hard time sometimes, even after hearing something, comprehending the absolute ultimate consequences of it, what's going to have to come forth from that. So you see that there was a little bit of challenge to the thing as related to Peter, but Peter came to that understanding. So now he's going to share that with those individuals that he goes and talks to. And he says, then the Spirit told me, well, backing up, yeah, verse 12 there of the 11th chapter, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Previously, we see that Peter came to the realization that God is no respecter of persons. Whoever accepts the gospel will be saved. Now he's to explain to these individuals, and he took with him these ones that were Jewish Christians who observed what took place. And he was instructed to go and tell him words by which he might be saved. That's our duty. That's our task. Not to try to determine in advance who will or will not receive the gospel. Our obligation is simply to preach it and to teach it to others. We are to plant, we're to water, but the Lord will give the increase. Let me notice something else. Judge. Now, when I talk about this idea of judge, as we look at these verses, we're going to see that that concept of judging is a little broader than maybe we might initially think. It certainly would entail some ideas that would readily come to mind. To judge something is to make a distinction or differentiation, and one may have to make a decision, and one bases that decision upon certain matters. Well, we're to make those decisions based upon things impartially. So you can again go and note what we find in the Old Testament scriptures, beginning in Deuteronomy, there in the first chapter. And in verse 17, they were given these instructions as they were going forth to accomplish certain things, as there were those that were put in positions of authority. So those that were put in positions of authority over others, how were they to make their judgments? When people came to them with disputes, how were they to render the judgment and settle the dispute? You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. So Moses gives instructions. How are they to judge? Impartially. It's God's judgment that's being made. You judge impartially. Well, the same principle is applicable today. When we're going to make determinations and decisions, we're going to weigh certain matters, when we're going to have to decipher certain things, how are we going to do it? Well, we're to do it impartially, based upon the information, based upon the circumstances that we have before us. And as it's from God's Word, the things that tell us how these things are to be observed and noted. When you go to Job 32, there's an interesting incident that's described here in Job, and your familiarity with Job, I know, is that one that was under this great distress of Job, who had lost all of his material possessions, his family, save for his wife, his friends who came and sat with him for 7 days, showing that they're concerned for him, yet when there began to be this conversation, they were accusing him of all kinds of reprehensible conduct and wicked behavior. They're saying something must have been done that you did that was so reprehensible that God is going to punish you so grievously. And he had to defend his integrity, saying, I'm not a sinful man. I'm not engaged in ongoing sinful practices. I don't understand what's happened to me. Elihu is one that is introduced to us toward the end of the book. And he seems to be the character that sort of transitions from that of the three friends before and then what God is going to say to Job. So Elihu makes an observation. And it's an observation that is biblically correct. It's one that goes along the lines of what we're describing here with this idea of impartiality. And so he's going to make his comments in verses 21 and 22 of the 32nd chapter. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So he's saying, you know, when it comes to making these observations and stuff, no respecter of persons, it doesn't matter who you are. And the idea of flattery and try to get people on my side, and that's the objective, that's not part of what is required or demanded for proper judgment, for the discernment that we need, for making a determination of the rightness or wrongness of matters. It's not about the person, it's about the action and the behavior and the conduct. We find that not everybody had that right disposition, and there's condemnation attached to those who go about showing respecter of persons, using manipulation, flattery, or other things in order to get people on their side. Rather than looking at what's right, they're more interested in who the person is. They're more interested in accomplishing something that helps them or uphold somebody that they want to uphold, not based upon the facts of the matter. So you find over in Jude 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They go around patting on the back, saying things. There's not anything wrong with, by the way, being friendly. Friendliness is not what's being condemned here. Caring about one another is certainly taught in Scripture, and that's right. But if I'm doing things solely on the basis that I want to get on your good side so that I can gain advantage in some way, so that when some dispute comes up, some difference occurs, and I want to have the following on my side so that I can have people that'll go with me, that's what's being condemned here. That's the disposition that's wrong. We have to sever our thought process from this type of activity and understand that we need to do things right because they're right. Not because of who they are or what I want, but because things are right and how I deal with people is the way God expects us to deal with them impartially. We're to judge righteous judgment, not according to appearance, as we find over in John 7:24. You know, Jesus said there's a righteous judgment. There's a judgment of appearance, in which is not the right judgment. It's not the correct judgment. It's not one that's based upon facts or information or biblical teaching and precepts. But we judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is what we find in Scripture. We apply His will to the lives of others, including ourselves. That's righteous judgment. And then we have in the Scripture reading, James chapter 2. That Scripture reading establishes for us the principles that we need to be concerned about, that we need to be aware as far as our own behavior and conduct is concerned in showing partiality. Somebody comes into the building. What's our first thought? Well, you know, they're nicely dressed. You know, they have a kind of setting there that sort of makes people want to gravitate to them, and, oh, we're just so happy to have you. Somebody else comes in, they're not as nicely dressed. They're not as, you know, seeming to have the same kind of personality maybe that others, and you have all these types of things, and you start looking at that, and so you treat people differently based on what they look like. Whether it has to do with nationality, whether it has to do with dress. That's what James specifically uses illustratively. He says, you're showing partiality. Someone comes in, and maybe they're poor as opposed to rich. And that's, you know, one may kind of debate what that constitutes and who's rich and who's poor, but it's obvious that there's a distinction that's seen there, socioeconomic distinction that's observable. So they come in. Well, how am I going to treat that person? He says, well, if you show favoritism to one and then set the other one aside, don't want to have anything to do with them, you're showing partiality. And you know what he says about that? You know what that is? What he says about that, when you look through these verses, when you were reading through this, when this was being read to us, did you notice what he said about that? If you show partiality, you commit sin. You mean to tell me that when I'm showing respect of persons, when I'm showing favoritism to one over another, that I've sinned and I've severed myself from God? But if you show partiality, you mean sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. Yeah, you know, we have a tendency, brethren, and I know this because I have the tendency, we all share this tendency, and we all have to be reminded from time to time and need to be kind of reintroduced to certain ideas because we're susceptible to these types of matters. We need to be reminded of the fact that when we're trying to talk about sin and we have the lesser and greater sins, all sin separates us from God. And God expects us to rise above these types of things and do what's right, and I cannot show partiality. For if I do, I am sinning. The gospel is for all. My judging, my determination, my discerning, it's not about who it is, it's what it is. Remove the who from the equation, just see what is stated there as it relates to events and circumstances. How do I treat that individual? All men. I'm to treat them impartially. Is that difficult? Is that challenging? Yes. Can it be done? Absolutely. We're commanded to do it. And that's what's expected and required of us. Let's think about it a little additionally as it relates towards Christians. Now, you can look at a whole bunch of different aspects of this, so I'm just going to kind of condense it down to two major points. The first one is love, the idea of love. Love is doing the right thing toward others with the right attitude and disposition of heart. Right thing, the right way, for the right reasons. And so you're doing these things correctly and rightly. And just a few verses that we think about, and we understand the idea of love. We certainly comprehend that concept, though again, we need to apply it. If you drop down to verse 17 of the third chapter of James, we're here in the book of James, just been looking at those first 10 verses of James chapter 2. Now we go to the third chapter, we look at verse 17, where there's a contrast between the wisdom that's earthly and sensual, demonic, versus that which is from above. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, yielding, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. These attributes that would come from God. This is our attitude and disposition. Go back with me to the second chapter, because we looked at those previous verses. Drop down with me in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, he puts it in the context of faith and works. Of course, we understand the need that our faith is demonstrated by our works. And that's the point. The works are the works of God. They're based upon what God says we're to be doing and how we're to conduct ourselves. But that love, the demonstration of love, is illustrated by how we treat one another, is it not? Not just what we say, but what we do. And that's reinforced when you go over to 1 John, the third chapter. John is often referred to as the apostle of love. The reason he's so designated is because of how much he talked about love, the writings about love, what love is all about, how it's to be manifested, and how we're to have it as just part of who we are as Christians. We are to have that love. And again, it's not a sentimentality. It's not an emotional display per se, though emotion has its part. It has to do with having a right attitude done as we do rightful things toward others, that we have a caring regard for those around about us, for Christians. And so as a result, you read in 1 John, the third chapter, and picking up in verse 14, and you'll see the correlation between what we just saw in James chapter 2 here and how it's applied to the idea of love. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, and how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Is that not the parallel of James chapter 2 when talking about matters pertaining to faith and works? Here's the idea of love and the showing and demonstrating of that love by doing what's needful for those around about. There are the biblical principles that we have to take into account. I understand that. But I'm looking at this idea of how we treat one another and the attitude, and impartially, caringly, lovingly, desirous of being a help and an aid to each other in this life. Love. Let me notice something then. Because you see, somebody says, well, you know, this love, and then all of a sudden, now, preacher, discipline? You just talked about love, and now you're going to talk about discipline? Oh, that's so unloving, isn't it? The idea of the concept of discipline. Of course, discipline has to be defined. In biblical definitions, as we look at it, we see that discipline involves more than the concept that we immediately think of as punishment. Punishment is an element. It can certainly come from that. But discipline has to do with training and direction and instruction and guiding. There's that element that has to do with punishment, but it's not exclusively punishment associated with the concept of discipline. And so we get carried away. But you know this idea of discipline? Are we going to be impartial in our love by how we treat one another? Are we going to be impartial in our disciplining when it comes to those that we are, the fellow Christians and those individuals and situations in their life? And how am I going to make that determination? It's not based upon who they are. It's based upon what the situation circumstance is. That's how impartiality is to be meted out. To illustrate that it's not the who, all you have to do is turn over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is giving Timothy these instructions, and the nature of these instructions that he says before Timothy, of course, as the older one to the younger evangelist, and he's trying to encourage him to fulfill his responsibility as the preacher of the gospel. So in the 5th chapter, in verse 19, he's warning him about certain things, how to handle matters that have come up, because, you know, there's a practical aspect to this. It's not just the idea of going preaching. You're going to encounter brethren, and you're going to encounter situations, and so how do you deal with it? So in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Okay, so now we're talking about elders. Who are the elders? Elders are the feeders of the flock. They're the overseers of the church, the local congregation, that there's plurality of men that serve in the capacity, meet the qualifications you find over 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1. When they meet those qualifications, they're set apart to do this work, to feed the church, to see to it under what the direction of the chief shepherd, as we find over 1 Peter the 5th chapter, first four verses, the chief shepherd. They're shepherding, but they're under the chief shepherd. So they're not exempted nor immune from accusations or doing wrong. You know, I like to say you just grow to a point where you just don't have to ever worry about somebody doing anything wrong. Well, sad to say, that's not the case. And over in Acts chapter 20, among the things that are noted, there was warnings that were set forth by the apostle to the Ephesian elders. Paul stating these things, saying that you have to be careful. There are those that are going to lead away the disciples after them, including from among you, the elders. Be aware, be alert. There's the teaching and instruction that we turn to in order to ensure that we're doing what's right. Elders are not immune from nor exempted from the disciplining of the Lord. He goes on. Now he says, you know, here's the proper way to do it. Two or three witnesses that there's actually the accusations have merit. Just throwing out an accusation is not the same thing as it being right and correct. So you have to weigh that. You have to look at it. But he goes on, except two or three witnesses. Verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. Rebuking the present, doing that wrong, and there's this situation and circumstance, and you see these things unfolding. What do? You put it forth before all. And part of the reason is so that others may fear that this is not an acceptable conduct. It's not going to be something that's allowable, no matter who it is. They simply cannot go and do things that are wrong, condemnable, wicked, showing stuff and circumstances that are contrary to God's teaching. If this is held, if it's shown and demonstrable that this is the case, it needs to be dealt with. No one's exempted. Not the elders, not the preachers, not deacons, not the members of the congregation at whatever level or circumstance or situation. It doesn't matter whether it's family member or not a family member. It doesn't matter if it's my best buddy in the whole wide world. When it's wrong, it's wrong. And if the person that's over here that's upholding the things that are right, even if they're not the closest person that I have with me, I'm going to uphold what's right and be with them because they're upholding what is right. Our personalities may not be the ones that kind of bring us together. We may have differences and all kinds of things, but what is right because it's right, because the Scriptures uphold it, and that's the manner and way in which we have to approach it impartially. Is that difficult? Absolutely. But is that what's required from the teaching of our Lord? Without question. When you turn over to Galatians, the 2nd chapter, let's look at an example of this. Here's Galatians chapter 2, and in this context, what you have is that Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending that he's received the truths from the Lord directly, that it wasn't based upon other people's teaching. He's not being directed. He's a true, genuine apostle of the Lord. And so he's defending this. And in this setting then, there's some things he brings up to show how the revelation was given to him and his teaching and proclaiming the revelation. In verse 6, just to kind of set the stage, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something add nothing to me." He's saying, well, the Lord doesn't show favoritism. And these other people, whatever they say, that's not the base upon which I'm operating. It's from the Lord. And so he doesn't show respect to persons. So here's God, again, is the perfect example, illustration of what's to be done. And he's upholding the fact that his revelation came from the Lord. Then you drop down to verse 11. "And now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and do not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" What was happening? Here in Antioch, here's Paul present. Here comes Peter. Peter's there. He's intermingling with these Gentile Christians. Then along comes those from Jerusalem that are Jewish Christians. You know, there's that attitude and idea, two different nationalities and peoples. They come in here, and what happens? All of a sudden, Peter becomes self-conscious of this idea, and he doesn't associate with the Gentiles, and he's over here with the Jews, and he's going to associate with them. They're all Christians, mind you, but now suddenly he sees a distinction. He's behaving that way, and the hypocrisy is such that even Barnabas is carried away with it. There's an adverse effect as a result of the kind of behavior and conduct and influence that Peter had. So what does Paul do? Paul goes, well, you know, Peter's a very impressive individual. You know, look at him. He stands first and foremost among the apostles. He preached, his sermon is there in Acts chapter 2. Of course, Acts chapter 2 wasn't written, but the idea, he knows about Peter standing before those on the day of Pentecost. You look and see what Peter, his prominent position, how he stood with the Lord all those years and circumstances with him. And Paul is one out of due season, comes along later as a persecutor of the Christians and saints. And he goes, you know what? You know, Peter's just too big to challenge. That's not what happened, was it? Paul said he stood condemned, and I pointed that out. Now, the account, because Paul was having to affirm his apostleship, there's other things that we infer. How do you think Peter responded to that? Just out of curiosity. It doesn't tell us, does it? We look at other instances where Peter was accused and confronted, and how did he react? When he stood condemned, he repented of it, didn't he? He was humbled by this. He recognized the failure and shortcomings. He wanted to make things right. Do you think he did any less in this instance? I don't believe so. I believe Peter in his good heartedness, when he gets carried away with things and he gets off of that, and it's pointed out to him, he corrects it. See? I think that's necessarily inferred and understood that that's what transpired on this occasion. Paul says, "I rebuked him to his face because he wasn't doing right." And we take from that Peter recognized he wasn't doing right, and Peter straightened it out, and he started associating with these Gentile Christians just like he had previously. What do you think about that? I think that's what happened. I don't think Paul stood back and then tried to assess what position does this man have and what is his impact and how is that going to affect me. And if I start getting a squabble with Peter, that's going to create all kinds of problems, isn't it? No, he said, there's something right. And what's right is to be impartial. And he was showing partiality. Is that challenging? Is that difficult? Absolutely. I'm not in any way saying that this is not hard, but it's doable. And it's expected of us and required of us. And let me tell you one of the things that comes out of that. Just as an understanding and appreciation of it, when you treat things like that, people recognize, as the Lord would expect and require, that we're all on the same level. We're all supposed to be doing what's right, and we need to respect that and be doing it. And that's our most important concern is, are we doing what's right before the Lord? Because our souls are at stake. You can go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the latter part of that. course, there was this problem that had arisen among the Corinthians. They were puffed up and they weren't dealing with it. So Paul writes to them and says, here's what you need to do. You deliver that one to Satan, that is publicly expose that wrong for the saving of their soul so that they can get their life right, so that it's also an example to the church, so that it's a warning, just like the warning is talked about over there in 1 Timothy 5. It's a warning not to persist in such wrongful behavior, and nobody's above the rules and regulations and teaching and instructions of the Lord. And he says, so he gave instructions, and if this individual doesn't do that, what are you to do? You are to discipline that one. Now this is where the punishment, not just instruction, but the punishment comes in. Withdrawing oneself from individuals who are not doing what's right. That's social ostracism. You remove yourself from the interactions with them, not to teach, not to instruct, not to try to bring them back to the Lord, but you don't uphold them and their wrongful behavior and their ungodly conduct, the wrongful things. You know, the Lord takes precedence over everything else. If he doesn't, then he's not first in our lives, and there's something wrong and amiss with that. So you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3. See, because what is motivation? I care about that soul. They're not doing right what's right, and what's going to be the outcome of that? They're severed from the Lord. Don't we want them to correct that? So you turn over to 2 Thessalonians verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 6, and we read there, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That withdrawal, there's that terminology, withdrawal. Same thing you find over in 1 Corinthians 5 that has to do with social ostracizing, severing yourself from them so you're not interacting with them to encourage them in their wrongful behavior. You drop down to verse 10, and it continues with this line of thought. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Part of the problem was there were individuals who stopped physically doing work, and they became dependent upon others, and that wasn't right. They were failing to fulfill their obligation to themselves and their family to support themselves. And so Paul specifically says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. So you had that counterbalance to the idea that individuals who have needs, and those needs are legitimate, then you see to that. But part of the need is, if people aren't doing what's right, you need to inform them what they need to be doing right. Because they need to correct that. It's not permissible to do wrong and be upheld in the wrongdoing. He goes on, for we hear that there are some who walk among you are disorderly in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You know, when people are inactive, not doing the things they need to be doing, they find something to keep themselves actively involved in other ways. And so instead of working and being about a task that is constructive, they become busybodies. They're going around creating troubles and problems and difficulties. They're trying to find out things that it's none of their business. It doesn't help anybody at all. And so they just want to involve themselves in that. That's what Paul said, what Paul wrote. He's warning the Thessalonians about this. Look what the consequences of this type of behavior is. When you're busy doing what's right, then you're too busy to go around doing things that are wrong. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish. Now you take the action, you do the things. These are not right. You do it as a brother. Why? Because you care about them. You care enough about them that you take the action necessary to bring them back to the Lord. God is not a respecter of persons. Let me tell you something. If we stand condemned on the day of judgment, what are we going to hear? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Doesn't matter who you were related to. It doesn't matter what your status was. It doesn't matter how much you earned in this life, what your nationality was. None of those things matter to the Lord. He wants to know if you served him faithfully in this life. And if you did that, then you'll hear, well done, that good and faithful servant. How are we going to treat one another? How do we treat those around about? What do we care about the most? What we care about the most will be demonstrated by how we live our lives. We want others to know the word, to hear the teaching and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can get right before the Lord. We want people to live in accord with his will and his teaching. And we need to be about that task to do the things to encourage people to follow that pursuit and to do what's right. And when they're not, we need to point that out so they'll get right. Why? Because we love their souls. Admonish them, not as an enemy, but as a brother. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. There's no partiality. There's not anything. It's a matter of doing what's right and assessing that. judge righteous judgment. What's right, what needs to be done, how to do it. We start with ourselves. Look at ourselves to ensure we're doing what's right. And if we're not, correct those things, make it right so we can stand before the Lord in a safe condition. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's His invite. He's the one that's begging, beseeching you because He died on that cross so that you could have a hope of eternal life. He wants you to come to Him, but you have to do it on His terms in accord with His instructions. If you're subject to His call to be baptized for remission of sins, if you haven't done that, so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life, then we stand ready to assist you in that. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something wrong and it's of a nature that you need the prayers of the congregation, public in some capacity, and you want that to be acknowledged and you repent of that so that you can now stand once again in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.